you would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 9. We have a really long chapter that we're going to read together here in a second. Let's pray in advance that you will be able to maintain your attention as we go through it and remember some of the key people that are in here, as well as be able to understand some of the gist of the message itself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask, Lord, that you would awaken our flesh this morning. We know that everything about us naturally is against listening to what your word has to say, against the wisdom from heaven. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning. We pray that you would help us to pay attention. We pray, Father, that we would receive this as the very words of God, the words of life, and that we would let them fill us. Lord, that we would be filled with your Spirit and that your word would dwell in us richly, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember that I also am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the leaders of Shechem came together at Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and cried aloud, and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." And the trees went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men's are honored and go and hold sway over the trees?" And the trees said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity with when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hands of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. If then you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that his people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to him, 'Increase your army and come out.'" When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again, though, and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land. And one company is coming from the direction of the Dimeter's Oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he arose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city, killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have done, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he camped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower, fought against it, and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man and his armor-bearer and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman has killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Now, has everybody got that? I need some water. Well, being the history major that I am, I'm not going to give you a breakdown of everything in this passage, although I'd love to do that. It would literally take me days to help explain every facet of this. I'm going to try to condense it so that we can all get something from it this morning. Let me begin by telling you something, a quick story. A few years ago, a pastor was flying on a plane across country, And it was a late night flight, and it was about 3 hours, and so he decided to get some rest. And he was in a middle seat. And when he woke up after about an hour or two, he saw beside him there was a man who was thumbing through some note cards, and he was sort of mumbling to himself, mouthing out the words. And so the pastor asked the man beside him, and said, "It looks to me like you're memorizing something." And the guy replied, saying, "Well, I have a very specific assignment." And so the pastor continued to follow up, said, "Well, what is it? What's the assignment?" And the man said, "I'm praying for the downfall of all Christian ministers." Stunned, the pastor said to him, "Well, I would certainly fit into that category. Is my name on your list?" And the man sheepishly said to him, "Not on my list." Sadly, that's actually a true story. That really did happen. And I think that's hard for many of us to believe that somebody would actually pray against pastors. But it is very much a real thing. Many of us have been heavily influenced by secular humanism in our culture. We don't think about these things. We don't think about, oftentimes, the spiritual realm as much as we should. Many people don't think about angels or demons, certainly about God or the devil in that regard. In school, as you know, we're all taught about, you know, the Revolutionary War. We're taught about the Civil War. We're taught about the Great Wars, World War I and World War II. But most of us are never taught in school about the greatest and longest war in all of history. In fact, all of history can be framed by an ongoing enmity, the scripture says, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Do you want to understand history? You have to understand Genesis 3 through Revelation 20, because we are living in the midst of that historical timeline. Genesis 3 is when the fight began, and it won't end until Revelation chapter 20, when we're told finally the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Now, the substance of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this, that God has sent his son Jesus to ransom us from the tyranny of the devil, to ransom us from our enslavement to sin, to ransom us from our fear of death and hell. The very moment a person becomes a Christian, he or she not only becomes one of God's own, but she also immediately becomes a traitor to the dominion of the devil. And thus we are subject to his vile hatred throughout the rest of our lives, because he not only hates Christ, he hates everyone who serves Christ. Indeed, there is an unseen spirit of the Antichrist that works in league with the devil that is constantly ruthless toward those who know Christ. Thus far, in our study of the book of Judges, we have seen again and again these savior judges that are being raised up, who in many ways point us to Jesus Christ. They all are foreshadowing this final savior judge who saves his people from their oppression and from their sin. But this chapter is unusual because Abimelech is not a judge. He is not a savior. In fact, if he's to point to anything, he points to the Antichrist rather than to the Christ, because his sole desire is to wipe out those who are of the true lineage of Christ. Abimelech, as you know, is the son of Gideon, but he's not one of the true sons of Gideon. He was the son of a concubine, and thus he didn't have any legitimacy to his role here. But in God's perfect justice, we're going to see this come out behind the scenes, this extraordinary providence that we have unfolded before our eyes. We'll see something of the Antichrist, then we'll see something of the testimony of the church, and then finally we'll see something of God bringing this all to a conclusion and saving his people. So the three themes I want us to look at this morning. The first is the aim of the Antichrist in this world. Second, the confrontation of the church in this world. And third, the governance of God in our world. So again, if you aren't used to it, on the back of the bulletin, actually has those 3 points. You can follow along. If you want to take notes, you can. But let's begin by talking about the aim of the Antichrist in this world. Jesus said very plainly in John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." In every generation, as David said earlier, the spirit of the Antichrist is at work both in some prominent individuals as well as in society at large. There is a spirit at work behind the scenes that we don't see. And these are determined, this spirit is determined to do those three things, to steal, kill, and destroy. Abimelech is an obvious example of that. We see him embodying this anti-Christian spirit. His name literally means "my father is king," but it's sort of a desire to be the Christ, if you will. It's a desire to be that king savior, but he's not that man. He has only an unjust proclamation of it. But even if his father Gideon would have claimed the throne, which he didn't, if you remember, he pretended to act like a king the latter half of his life. In the previous chapter, we see that. Even if he would have claimed kingship rather than judgeship, he had 70 sons that were in line to inherit whatever he had. But instead, we see Abimelech is determined to steal from those 70 brothers whatever they had. So we see in the first few verses of our text, Abimelech went to his own relatives in the town of Shechem. They're all on his mother's side, and they're all living in the town of Shechem, and he convinces them that it would be better if he ruled over them rather than to have 70 of his brothers rule over them. And you'll notice it says there that Abimelech's kin, they were all of his, their flesh and blood related to him, so they're all of like mind here, but they're also Canaanites rather than Israelites. That's what you need to understand. They're Canaanites who worship Baal. They don't worship the true God. They worship Baal. So already he's turning something that was something that God had saved his people from their oppressors. Now he's causing the oppression to come back. They worship Baal rather than the Lord. And if you remember, Gideon's nickname is Jerubbaal. That's what his father called him, which literally means one who contends or fights against Baal. And so he's pitting the true God against Baal by pitting himself against his brothers who represent the true God. So Abimelech is not only led by a spirit of the Antichrist, we'll begin to see in the same way that these men, these 70 lords, it actually calls them, in the original language, calls them Baals, 70 Baals, lords, leaders, masters of the town of Shechem, they too have imbibed this anti-savior mentality. If you look at verse 4, not only do they endorse Abimelech's attempt to steal the throne, but they also finance his agenda. And how do they finance it? By taking 70 pieces of silver out of the temple of Baal to pay this, to help him hire these reckless, worthless fellows to carry out this scheme. It's interesting. Recently, I've been reading an expose, a very long one, on the history of the liberal takeover of the PCUSA. The mainline old denomination that continues to lose members every year because they have turned away from the true God and because they do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. But at one time, the PCUSA was a bastion of biblical truth. It was a bastion of worldwide missions. It was a bastion of influence. It was the most influential church in America by far. And in a very short period of time, all of that changed. The spirit of the Antichrist was already at work in the late 1800s, quickly gaining ground, and it happened through the pastors. We begin to see a new generation of pastors that are being trained up who do not believe in creation anymore. They believe in theistic evolution. They don't believe that Adam is a real man. They believe he's some sort of ape. They believe that Jesus was not born of a virgin. They don't believe that the Word of God is really the Word of God. But it's not inspired. It's written by men. It has all kinds of errors in it. And these men are coming into the PCUSA in the late 1800s, and they're crossing their fingers when they make their confession saying, "I believe this stuff." Every one of them lied. Why? So they could steal the institutions themselves. So they could steal the seminaries and the colleges and eventually most of the PCUSA buildings all around America. Almost every one of those buildings, the really nice ones, that were all built by Rockefeller and Carnegie, all made of stone and marble and everything. Beautiful buildings. They don't worship God in those buildings anymore. They worship Baal. It's a spirit of Baal. It happened so deceitfully. What I didn't realize, though, was how much of the takeover was actually funded by Baal. Most of you know John Rockefeller Sr., the oil tycoon. His son was the one who had given millions and millions of dollars to fund all the things that we would stand against today. If you're not familiar with Union Theological Seminary, Union Theological Seminary is the most liberal seminary in America by far, and it has been for hundreds of years now. He funded that seminary so that they would teach these pastoral students everything against Scripture. He also funded the takeover of the Presbyterian Church and the Baptist Church in the North. Both of them were through his financing. He also funded what would become Planned Parenthood, the Federal Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, and then later bought the land that the United Nations sits on today. Give you some idea of the kind of things he was trying to inculcate. Again, this is a man who said he believed in God, but did not believe the Scripture. There's a big difference. Just about every liberal stronghold in America today survives by living off an endowment by one or two men. Isn't that crazy? 70 pieces of silver goes a long way. And because of that, we're still seeing the effects of that in our society today. It all started, though, with the desire to remove a true testimony of God from the Scripture and from the culture around us. That's exactly what Abimelech is doing with the Shechemites. After, if you remember, after he had slaughtered these 70 brothers of his, after he had his henchmen help him do this, they literally offer those 70 brothers as a sacrifice to Baal. Notice the stone that they're all killed on in Ophrah. They're meant to be seen as a sacrifice to Baal, that Baal has won the day, if you will. And then he returns to Shechem, and then he does something that really is perverse. The leaders go with him, and he is made to be the king. They anoint him as the king at the great oak of the pillar. Now, if you don't know the history of the book of Genesis and later on, that is the exact place where Abraham set up his first altar unto Yahweh in the Old Testament. When he first came into the Promised Land, that's where he's offering his worship unto God. Later, when Joshua makes that profound, choose this day whom you will serve, either the Lord or these other gods, same place, right? And now they're taking this symbolic gesture, taking the name of God, of Yahweh, and now blending it with that Baalism and trying to give it some sort of credence. This is exactly what's going on. And so they're stealing the religious inheritance of Israel and giving it then to Baal, but still giving lip service to God. This is often how it works. Behind every evil and deceptive institution and the practice like this, there's an evil spirit at work. Continue to try to draw people away from the one true God. After Abimelech pulled off his slaughter of Gideon, of Gideon's sons, in order to gain power, we see him willing to kill anyone who gets in his way, anyone who even challenges him in his power. Eventually, what started out as just a lie and a little bit of stealing, and then he has a genocide of a bunch of brothers. Now, by the end of the story, all the civilization that was wrapped up in his hometown, it's all wiped out. It's completely gone. Civilization is gone because of the decisions that he's made through the influence of this evil spirit. And that should certainly teach us something about the ways of the devil. No matter how many times he lies to you and tells you, you know, just do this. This will be great for you. In the end, how does it end? What does it say the wages of sin are? It's always death. Always, every time. It may not always be physical death immediately, but eventually it will end in that direction. What is the end result of the curse of God, of sin in the society? It always ends in destruction. What he had pitched to these people to be such a great thing, just follow me and kill all these guys. It'll be great. In the end, they're all dead, every single one of them. Because of the spirit of the Antichrist, whose sole desire is to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Then, secondly, let's look at the confrontation of the church in the world. And it is a confrontation. The very fact that you're here this morning is a confrontational move on your part. You realize even the fact that you're gathering together to praise the name of God is an act of war in society. This is a confrontational move that you've made. Abimelech and his henchmen didn't actually kill all of Gideon's sons. one of them, named Jotham, found a place to hide in the midst of the slaughter. Apparently, the men didn't do a body count that day. They only came up with 69 instead of 70. So probably within that same week, after Abimelech has been pronounced king, Jotham makes a very brief public appearance. Now, perhaps you remember that when Joshua and the people first entered the promised land after taking out Jericho, you remember they had them stand on these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they were to pronounce blessings from one side and curses from the other. Perhaps you remember that? Well, those are very famous mountains, and Shechem is situated at the base of those two mountains. So this is a very important place, okay? Now, what happens here is Jotham is now stood on top of the mountain, on top of Mount Gerizim, and he's not at the very, again, keep in mind, it's about 1,000 feet above the city, so he's not at the very top of the mountain, but he's at a precipice, somewhere high enough to get away from the men who later want to kill him. But he gets up at the very top of the mountain, and he tells them, listen to me so that God may listen to you. And he tells them, not a parable, but rather a fable about trees, sort of an anthropomorphic view of trees, right? So there's an olive tree, a fig tree, and a vine tree, and apparently cedars of Lebanon are approaching each one of these and saying, hey, come reign over us. And we see that each one of them in their turn reject the rule over the tree, saying that they don't want to hold sway over them. That's sort of a tree way of saying we don't want to lord it over you. But in the end, we find the bramble is the one that's willing to accept their offer when they say, come reign over us. But he does it with one condition. He says, I'll reign over you if in good faith you're anointing me king. Then you can come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Of course, it's a ridiculous claim of the bramble, if you think about it, that he would provide shade to the cedars of Lebanon. Cedars of Lebanon are huge trees. Bramble grows really close to the ground. There's no way it's going to provide shade to anyone. So it's a lie. It's a lie from the very beginning. He can't provide shade to them. In fact, he can't provide any fruit for them. He can't provide anything of worth to them. If you know anything about brambles, what they're good for is pricking you, entangling you, and choking the life out of you. That's what they're good for. The only thing that the bramble can do according to its word, the only promise it can keep, is that it can take down the cedars of Lebanon. With a quick brush fire through briars, it'll be able to burn an entire forest. But it cannot provide protection. It cannot provide anything worthwhile or valuable. But we see the men, the trees, if you will, have bought into this. So Jotham applies that fable to the men, suggesting that the tall trees all represent the lords of Shechem, right, who have gone in conspiracy with Abimelech. And Abimelech is the bramble. Jotham says to them this. He says, if you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal, another name for Gideon, if you've acted in good faith with my father, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if you have not acted justly, then let fire come out from Abimelech and devour you. And let fire come out of you to devour him. Of course, he's already pointed out that they haven't acted faithfully with Gideon. So we know what's going to happen. Basically, he's pronouncing a curse upon them. But notice, again, if you know the Old Testament history, he's pronouncing a curse from the Mount of Blessing. Gerizim is the Mount of Blessing. Ebal is the Mount of Cursing. He goes on the wrong mountain to pronounce a curse upon them rather than a blessing, to suggest in some way that everything that they think is a blessing is only going to turn into a curse because they have not walked with God. After Jotham pronounces this curse upon Abimelech and upon Shechem, he then runs away to the town of Be'er. Again, in your text, it looks like in English that he runs to the town of Beer, but it's Be'er, I promise. But it's a small town. It's far enough away from Shechem that he's safe from their wrath. Again, what you have to understand, too, is that Abimelech and his kingdom is not a very big kingdom. It's not taking over all of Israel. It's just one small region that he's reigning over here. But even though the spirit of the Antichrist seems like he now is holding sway over all of that town and over the surrounding towns in this region, and it seems as if he's getting his way and stealing and killing and destroying, there's still a faithful testimony that the Lord preserves here. And that's what Jotham is doing. Jotham is still representing the testimony of the church. He's acting on behalf of God's people and boldly proclaiming that what the wicked say is a blessing is in reality a curse. And of course, as soon as he opens his mouth, they want to kill him. But unlike Abimelech's name, which is a false claim to kingship, Jotham's name literally means Yahweh is perfect. And the naming of people is very important in the Old Testament, but it's meant to signify that there is, in fact, a standard of right and wrong. There's a standard of good and evil, and that standard is based upon the perfections of God and His character and in His works. There is a true and there is a false. There is a light and there is a darkness. And notice again what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He says, be perfect as what? Your heavenly Father is perfect. There's a high standard of what goodness is, and it's not what Abimelech and his men are saying it is. The church is called, as we read, if you're following along with the devotions this week, the church is called to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. What does that mean? It means our job as a church is to teach the truth, not only in the confines of a tent or the confines of that building over there, but throughout all the world, to tell people what is the truth. The church has a very bold statement. It's basically saying it is the truth. It holds the truth of God in God's word. We have the truth. How many of your friends that aren't believers are upset about the fact that you even have a claim to truth? That's how far our culture has changed. But the very fact that you're going to speak up and say something that's true, immediately that is offensive. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as wonderful as it is, as lovely as it is for us who believe, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense to unbelievers. Why? Because by nature, the gospel is a remedy. And what does a remedy imply? That there's a problem. When you tell someone about the gospel, there's an assumption that there's evil within the person who needs the gospel. There's an assumption that there's evil, there's sickness, they're fallen, they're ruined by their sin. And most people don't want to hear that. I'm fine. You're fine. We're good. Leave me alone. For us who have eyes to see, we understand that miserable condition. And so we walk to the light. But for those who don't get it, they hate the light. And thus they hate anyone who stands in the light, who bothers to tell them that there is a light. Just as King Herod, if you remember, he could not stand the fact that John the Baptist was calling him out on his sin of adultery. He couldn't take it. Imprisoned him because of it, because he would not bear the fact that someone would say, you've sinned. Isn't our world the same today? If you dare tell someone that they've sinned in some sexual way today, will you not get the brunt of half of the society immediately? If not three quarters, if not more than that. Because you've dared to say to someone, there's sin there. You need a Savior. Or to others who have pretended that they have an identity that bears nothing with the biological makeup in which God has made them. They deny God's creation, and yet you're trying to say to them, there's sin there. Don't want to hear it. They want to say everything's fine. There's no standard right or wrong anymore. It's whatever I think it is. It's whatever I make up. Or in the minds of many, it's whatever the president says is good, or whatever the next Supreme Court justice says is good. It's not what God says is good. So they continue to conspire to remove God, to remove the law of God from the land, and eventually remove those who continue to represent God from the land. In every generation, though, The Lord preserves a testimony through the church of Jesus Christ. If you remember, even in Elijah's day, he was crying out and he was saying to the people, saying to God, I'm the only one. I'm the lone voice crying out in the wilderness. And the Lord informed him that's not true. There are 7,000 other men who have not bowed and will not bow down to Baal. God promises them that. It's the same way today. Even though the voice seems to be almost silent in our culture, God will preserve the testimony of Jesus Christ. He will preserve the testimony of his church in every generation. We are promised that. The spirit of the Antichrist will not squash the testimony of the church. It will not happen. Even though those led by the devil will continue to claim that they're blessed, it is the duty of the church to still say, it's a curse. It's not a blessing if you don't repent of your sins. It's our calling as Christians to warn sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Do you remember what Peter says on the day of Pentecost? He says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Do we not live in a crooked generation? Is it not still upon us to say the same thing? Save yourselves from this crooked generation because it's only going to end in death and destruction. It always does. Thus, it's our job. It's our duty, still, as a testimony of the church, to continue to confront the society with the truth of God's word. Of course, we need to do that in love, but we still need to speak the truth as well. But as you know, there's also a third party at work that gives us much hope in this conflict. This third party is at work behind the scenes, the one who caused this great enmity in the first place, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the Antichrist and the church, and that's the Lord, the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God. He is at work. So we have to talk about, thirdly, the governance of God in this world. Although the odds seem overwhelming at times in this great ongoing conflict, even in this chapter, we see this. It seems as if one man is standing up against an entire town of conspirators. One man. And then he's running away for his life as soon as he opens his mouth because he knows that they want to kill him. The Lord is always at work, guiding and governing every single event and every single person. There's not a single thing that is not under his authority. And because of that, notice in verse 22, although it seems that Abimelech and his evil companions are having their way, they're murdering, they're slaughtering, Abimelech is now on his throne, his days are numbered, we see that God is beginning to work out something behind the scenes. In fact, verse 23 and 24 flesh it out very, very clearly. It says there that God himself sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, that they might deal treacherously with each other, so that the violence that they have committed against Gideon and his sons would now come upon their own heads instead. Now, that might shock some of you if you pay attention to what it just said. The Lord indeed is sovereign over evil spirits. Go back and look at that text again. The Lord is commanding evil spirits where to go. Does that shock you? In fact, think about it this way. When you read the book of Job, right? The Lord is sending an evil spirit. He sends the devil to torment Job. The devil asks his permission. And he goes with God's blessing to torment Job in some act of discipline, some way or another. We don't know fully why and how and all those things. But nevertheless, the Satan was also given the command not to kill him. But he was allowed to do all these other things. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, again, take that down as a note because you want to compare scripture later on. The Lord sends a harmful spirit to torment King Saul many times. about five different occasions. He sends an evil spirit that literally comes and just takes over Saul, that makes him full of rage and fury, and he wants to kill David all the more. Again, he is a sort of an anti-Christ figure in the Old Testament. He wants to kill the Christ-like man. And God sends an evil spirit to punish him. If we're ever to have a right understanding of the sovereignty of God, we have to believe that he is absolutely sovereign over all things, over all events, over all people, and that includes every evil being, every spirit in the heavenly realms. He is in control over all things. Let me put it to you this way. He was sovereign over the serpent coming into the garden, or else the serpent never would have come in. Amen? He was sovereign over these atrocious acts that Abimelech commits against his brothers. God actually orders it somehow. That's hard for us to fathom. September 11th, 2001. Is God sovereign over that? He is. Is God sovereign over the COVID virus? He is. Is God sovereign over November 3rd? Some of you are like, what's November 3rd? The election. Is he sovereign over that? Yes, he is. There's not a single creature, not a single being, not a single event, not a single thing that he is not sovereign over. Indeed, our God is sovereign even over evil. He is. At any time, he can obliterate it, if that's his will. He can limit it. He can turn it away. Or else he can actually use evil men against evil men. He can use evil spirits against evil spirits. Does that blow your mind? That's what the scripture teaches us. In this case, God is sending an evil spirit to divide these evil men from one another, to work against each other, to scheme against one another, to ambush one another, and then double-cross one another until finally they destroy one another. If that one term holds true in military terms, mutually assured destruction, God has caused this by sending the evil spirit between them. And this is what we're promised under the Lordship of Christ, that our King will not only rule over us, defend us, he will also restrain and conquer all of his enemies and ours, and he will even use evil against itself because he's in control over all things. In fact, if you still don't believe me, when you get to the book of Revelation chapter 17, take some notes there when you get there, there's a passage in which we're seeing the great prostitute, the harlot of Babylon, she's called. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints in the same way that Abimelech is drunk with the blood of his brothers. And literally she has wooed all the kings of the earth into sexual immorality. So that should tell you something right there. All the kings of the earth in league with the harlot of Babylon. That's her goal, right? And when John, the Apostle John, sees this vision, and he understands what she's doing, he marvels at it. And he's beside himself, unnerved by the fact that this harlot has such great power throughout the world. But the angel says to him, do not marvel at this, because he begins to show what God's plan is. And it says, basically, God is going to change the hearts of the kings who have all been enslaved to this harlot to turn against her and to shame her, to make her naked, and then to flail her flesh and burn her with fire. What is God doing? He's taking one evil group to kill another evil being. God has that power, you see. In the very moment of hopelessness, when it seems the culture is just going to hell in a handbasket in all of 5 seconds, the Lord says there's hope here because I'm still in control. The culture has not gone to hell. God is still sovereign over all. He can turn the hearts of the kings in a moment. At the same time, he can also shield his own people from the very judgment that he is bringing upon these others. We see the Lord brought destruction threw Abimelech to the Shechemites and one of the surrounding towns because they had participated in killing the sons of Gideon. But the moment that they tried to go and attack other cities that had nothing to do with this, the Lord will not allow them to do it. He only is bringing his judgment upon those who committed this sin. When they get to the town of Thebes, Abimelech in his pride thinks, well, I've already taken out these two cities and burned them alive. I'm going to do it again. Why not? I got the power. He's bloodthirsty. But as soon as he gets to the town of Thebes, he goes and attacks a tower similar to the one in Shechem. An unknown woman who just happens to have carried a millstone up to the top of the tower, as soon as he gets there, she drops the millstone on his head and gives him a mortal wound. Again, this is the Antichrist figure. He thinks he has all power, that no one can stop him. He's going to burn civilization to the ground. And the Lord kills him with the millstone dropped from a woman. Of course, he immediately asks one of his soldiers to thrust him in the side so it doesn't look like the woman killed him, but pretty much the woman killed him. Why? Because the Lord will not allow the Antichrist to squash the seed of the woman. Jesus will reign. At the present, we don't see it. Not everything yet is in subjection to him, but we will soon. Jesus is sitting even now at the right hand of the power of the Heavenly Father. And it says it's just a matter of time before he comes back. And when he does, all of his enemies will be made a footstool to his feet, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? The question is, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day of judgment? All those who are still under the spell of the Antichrist have their minds only on earthly things, and they've been lulled to sleep by this culture, continuing to think everything's going to be fine as the culture is just burning around us, literally burning, and we're still asleep. But there's those that are fast asleep under the spirit of the Antichrist, and they willingly join him in his evil works, and they don't even know it. They bought into the lies that are continuing to undermine society itself, that will only destroy civilization. It's only those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only place their faith in him at one time, but continue to believe in him, live for him, love him, who are able to speak out against this culture and the lies that it's continuing to spew. But I'll tell you, if you do that, if you stand up for Christ, you call him your Lord and Master, and you begin to tell the truth to people, what do you think is going to happen? You're going to lose some friends. You'll probably lose your reputation in the eyes of those who call good evil and evil good. Certainly, you might get a few slaps here and there, and maybe much worse. Depends upon how the years unfold. But you have to choose. There's a battle that's being waged right now, not only in our culture, all around the world. And it's that battle that I'm telling you about has been going on for centuries and will not end until finally the seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. Know that in the end, Jesus reigns. But you have to choose. Choose this day. Who are you going to serve? Is it going to be Baal? You going to take the easy way that's going to end in destruction and death? You're going to choose the Lord. As for me, my house, and I hope my church, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help. We are weak souls. We doubt so easily. We're afraid. We have no strength. Lord, we are like Gideon when he first started, wanting to hide in a wine press because the enemies are all around us. Lord, we pray that you give us faith Pray, Lord, that you would give us patience. Pray that you would fill our hearts with love, Lord, that we would not walk away from this sermon full of hate and wanting to hate others and fight with a sword. Lord, we have weapons of warfare that are in the heavenly realms. Lord, help us to put on the full armor of God. Help us to walk with Christ. Lord, help us to be a faithful testimony in this generation. Lord, let us not back down. Let us not be afraid. Let us not be silent. Because Jesus reigns. Amen.